Amen. Thank you all for leading us, as always. We're grateful to you for your commitment, to God for his goodness, right? So, it really is good to see you guys here this morning. My name is Eric. I am one of the pastors here. Like Matt explained, we are elder-led, and so right now there are two of us. Mr. Mike Branham and I are the elders that are giving direction to the church at this point, soon to be more. So pray for us on that. In case you're new, just to let you know, we have been walking through the book of Romans. And so if you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Romans. And we're doing something that's really new for me, to be honest with you. I grew up in the church, but this is a new experience for me in walking expositionally through a book of the Bible. And so here's what that means. I place a whole lot more confidence in the Word and the God giving instruction through the Word to meet the needs of your heart rather than me trying to figure it out on my own. And so I'm not going to look for topics and do a series on a topic. We're going to walk through the Word. And so it's because I trust the Word more than I trust myself and its ability to meet our needs, and because it gets me off the hook. It doesn't seem like I'm meddling, right? So if I preach on something that some of us are dealing with, you can't say, well, you're picking on me. No, no, God was picking on you. Everybody understand that? Okay, so that's where we are, or why we are where we are. So, everybody in Romans, we're in Romans chapter 6. We're starting Romans chapter 6 this morning. And so, God, you got to have to bear with me, because there are new faces here. Quick overview. You ready? Beginning of Romans chapter 1, Paul introduces himself, makes it clear that he's an apostle appointed by God, and so he has authority. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, Paul lays out the thesis of the book. So he's telling us what, in a nutshell, what we can expect throughout the rest of the letter. This is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to the church at Rome, this young fledgling church at Rome, to whom Paul had never visited these people. He did not found this church, but he was concerned for them, so he was writing to them. And so he lays out his authority as an apostle, and so he gives them the thesis of the letter in chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. Basically, Paul says, look, I am not ashamed of the dynamite-like power of the gospel, the good news of Jesus, because it shows God's righteousness and his ability to make us right with him. It shows God's righteousness and his ability to make us righteous alongside him. Okay? So, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. The gospel literally means what? Gospel means what? Good news. Okay, if you've been here long enough, you know the answer already to the question I'm about to ask. If you're going to truly appreciate and understand the gravity of good news, you have to first understand what? Yeah, the disparity of the bad news. And listen, chapters 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20, Paul makes it clear, like he absolutely levels the playing field for us. From the pagan to the moral person to the devout Jew, the keeper of God's law. Here's what he says. Everyone has suppressed truth. Everyone is wicked. Everyone deserves God's wrath. Everyone. I want you to do something. Everybody put your finger right here. Say these words. I'm an everyone. Yeah, you are. I am too. I'm an everyone. Paul absolutely levels the playing field. And so, listen, he paints this picture that's devoid of any kind of light. There is no hope. We are desperately lost at the end of chapter 3. I mean, at chapter 3, verse 20. Desperately lost. But then, good news, right? Chapter 3, verse 21 to the end of chapter 3, Paul goes into the gospel and what it looks like and the fact that we are justified and we're made right. That's what it means to be justified. It's a legal term. We are made right in the eyes of the holy judge. To be justified means it's justified, never sinned in the eyes of God. Yeah, it's camp cheesy, but it works. See? Like those commercials you hate on TV, but you always remember them. Same things. Justified, never sinned in the eyes of a holy God. That's what it means to be justified. And Jesus does that. That comes through faith in Christ alone. And so Paul, in order to battle this idea that our justification, us being made right with God, comes through our own doing, he presents the case of Abraham in chapter 4. And he says, Abraham, the picture of piety. Like, if there's anybody righteous on earth, it's got to be Abraham. And Paul says, just like a good lawyer, he starts laying out this case that Abraham was, in fact, not justified by, beginning of chapter 4, his works. He was justified by what? Faith. Second part of chapter 4, he was not justified by circumcision, he was justified by faith. Third part of chapter 4, he was not justified by the law or a works-based righteousness, he's justified by faith. And he did not walk by sight, he walked by faith in his experience. And so I think Paul does a great job of laying out this case that Abraham, the most righteous man in the minds of the Jew and in the minds of all people, right, really, that Abraham was not justified by his works, not justified by circumcision, was not justified by the law, and he did not walk by sight. All of those things were by faith. And then he goes into chapter 5, which is where we spent some time. And he says this, this faith, this justification through faith gives us three benefits. Like, if we are justified, if we are believers, followers of Christ, sons and daughters of the King, here's what it does for us. It gives us these three benefits. Do you remember these? Access to what? Grace by which we stand, right? It gives us hope in the future glory of God, right? It gives us hope in the future glory of God. And so how do we have that hope? In the second part of chapter 5, Paul launches into this whole idea that Adam was our legal representative. That's why he says, in Adam we all sinned. That means Adam stood as a legal representative on our behalf in the eyes of God. In the courtroom of God, Adam was our representative. And so when the Bible says that Adam sinned, Paul says, we all sinned in Adam. And as a result, here's what happened. Sin comes in, death comes in, and then death dominates everything. Right? And so again, we see this bleak picture, but then Paul says, but a new representative stepped on the scene in Jesus. And as bad as a predicament that the first Adam got us into, the second Adam, Jesus, made it right in the eyes of God. And so, at the end of chapter 5, we see this question. We see this idea. It says this. Verse 21 says, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign. Verse 20. It says, now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And so here's what we're going to do today in chapter 6. We're going to look at what this hope looks like now. Like, we talked about this hope as a future glory of God, but let's talk about another aspect of this hope that we have in Jesus. Why don't you stand with me? We're going to read chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. It's going to be up on the screen if you don't have anything to hold in your hand. I encourage you to bring something. I encourage you to bring, like, your actual Bible and bring a notebook, right? Because if you're involved in a small group, we go through this again on Wednesdays. So you need to bring something to the table, all right? Okay, thank you for standing with me. There's nothing more holy about standing than sitting. It just helps us focus, doesn't it? Like when we stand. So I'm going to read through this out loud. You follow along with me. At the end of it, I'm going to say the word of the Lord, and we're all going to respond, thanks be to God. And then you can have a seat. Romans chapter 6, starting verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. The word of the Lord. Won't you pray with me really quickly as you sit? Father, we ask that you would open our eyes. You would give us eyes to see truth, ears to hear truth. Father, I recognize that nothing that I say, no words of mine hold any power. No power to open blind eyes. No power to bring freedom from bondage. No power to bring dead hearts to life. But your words do, God. So Holy Spirit, move in power among us this morning. And we'll be quick, Lord God, to give you the glory for it. We love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. So, verse 1, Paul opens with a little question. What question does he open with? It's not a trick question. It's right there in your laps or on the screen. Yeah, he says, what shall we say then? So that leads me to believe we're supposed to look back on what Paul has already said, and in light of what he said, what is our response supposed to be to all of this? And so he says, what shall we say then? And there's a question that naturally seems to flow out of what we already said, out of chapter 5, verse 20 and 21. I just read them. It says this, now the law came in to increase the trespass. So the law was given to Moses. Moses gave the law to Israel. The law came to us so that we would be doubly guilty in the eyes of God. It didn't come to give us a way out of sin. It came to increase the guilt. It moved it from sin to trespass. We went from like naively disobeying God to blatantly breaking an explicit command. So the law came in to increase the trespass. It went from sin to trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Okay, so logically, if we're reading the book of Romans for the very first time, we haven't read anything past this. And we came across this verse, chapter 5, verse 20. What question would naturally pop into our minds? Like, where sin abounds, grace superabounds. What question would naturally pop into our minds, being the people that we are? Yeah, should I sin more? Is that what you said? yeah, that's the very question Paul anticipates. Well, shouldn't I sin more? You know, are we to continue in sin so that grace should abound? Now listen, in chapter 5, verse 20, everybody with me? Paul was primarily talking about salvation history and how God reacted to Israel's rebellion with renewed promises of grace and blessing. So we see, man, when you read the Old Testament, you see Israel, man, they've very rarely got it right. Like if I'm a betting man, I'm betting on Israel blowing it. Just to be real honest with you. But how do we see God respond to Israel in the Old Testament? It's continued grace and blessing. Even in light of their rebellion against him, right? And so that's primarily what he's talking about. But it's not that far of a stretch for us to get to the point where we say this, like Lori just so eloquently said. Okay, so Eric, Paul. Hey, thank you, buddy. Is that a hint? I am losing my voice for some reason. Sorry. So Eric and Paul, so here's what you're saying. The more I sin, okay, so the more I sin, the more I allow for grace to abound in my life, and the more that grace is highlighted through my life. So the more I sin, the more I point to grace. That's what you're telling me, right? And so, everybody wants as much grace as possible. Everybody does, right? Who doesn't want more grace? So, Paul, you're telling me, if I really want more grace, I need to continue to sin. Yeah. So, I'm really, really glad that Paul steps out of character here. Paul's usually, like, he'll present a question, and then over 17 chapters in the Bible, he'll give you the answer. Like, I'm really glad he steps out of character here. And Paul goes out of character, and he gives us an emphatic answer, and then he'll unpack it for us. What is his emphatic answer to this question? Yeah, by no means, is what my translation says. Anybody got anything different? Absolutely not. Anybody reading like the Message or the Message remix? It'd probably say something like, nah, bruh, or something like that. Look, it's emphatic. Like, Paul is pumped about this answer. If he had like emoji cons or whatever, he'd be blowing it up right here. Here's why he can say it with such gusto. You ready? How can Paul give that kind of answer and be so confident in it? It's because when it comes to our relationship with sin, he says we are dead to it. That's why. Verse 2. What does verse 2 say? Verse 2 says, by no means, how can we who died to sin still live in it? It's a great question. How can we who died to sin continue to live in it? Dead, right? It's one of those words that doesn't leave much wiggle room. It's an absolute. There are no degrees of death. We are dead to sin, is what Paul says here. What does this mean, that we have died to sin? Okay, so there are some things in the text that will help us, right? Context clues, if you will. So here's the first one. There's the fact that Paul speaks of dying to sin, singular, sin, and not plural, sins. This is a pattern we'll see in chapters 5 through 8. 22 times Paul uses the word sin in chapters 5 to 8. 22 times he uses the word sin, and never is it plural. It's always singular. This helps us to understand what Paul is talking about. What have we died to? He seems to not be talking about the various acts that people commit. You know, I sinned right there. You know, watch me on the interstate. I've already told you this. You'll see a lot of sinning. He doesn't talk about various acts that people commit, but he talks about the underlying principle or the power of sin in the life of an individual. So he's not talking about sins. He's talking about sin, the underlying power that holds sway over individuals. Second, so that's the first thing, the idea that Paul talks about sin, not sins. Second, Paul uses the imagery repeatedly in chapter 6 of freedom from slavery. Believers in Christ have been freed from sin, verses 7, 18, and 22, and are no longer slaves to sin, verses 6, 17, and 20. So when Paul says that we have died to sin, it must have something to do with being set free from the mastery or lordship of sin in our lives. Remember, we talked about this in Romans chapter 3, if you were here. Romans chapter 3, verse 9 says, what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, so that includes everybody in the world, Jews and Greeks, everybody in the world, Jews and Greeks are under sin. And we talked about the fact that that word, that whole idea of being under sin is more than just being influenced by sin. Oh, sin had its way with me today, you know. It snuck on in there and made me do something I didn't really want to do. No. The whole idea of being under sin means that sin dominates us. It owns us. It doesn't influence us. It owns us. We are not just influenced by sin, we're owned by sin. We are its possession. It is our master. So in Paul's mind, dying to sin has something to do with being liberated from the lordship of sin in our lives. The third context clue for us in understanding what it means to be dead to sin is found in the fact that Paul says that Christ died to sin in verse 10. Do you see it? In verse 10, Paul says that Christ died to sin. We know that Christ was never under the rule of sin that would cause him to commit acts of rebellion against God the Father. We know that. However, the Bible is clear that Christ took on flesh and stepped into a world where sin dominates. So these three things found in the passage help us to understand that Paul is not talking about individual acts of sin, but the dominating power that sin holds over an individual. Listen, so here's what we're talking about. When it talks about being dead to sin, it's talking about rights and ownership, like property rights and ownership. This means that the moment, check this out. So here's what it means that we are dead to sin. Everybody ready? The moment that a person turns to Christ in repentance and faith, the ruling authority in their lives changes instantly. Instantly. The moment someone, a sinner, understanding their incredible depravity, the hopelessness of their situation, sees that their only hope is not found in their good works. It's not found through jumping through hoops. It is found in Christ and Christ alone, through faith in Christ and Christ alone. And they come humbly to the feet of Christ and beg Him to do what they cannot do on their own. Instantly, the Bible says the ownership changes and the ruling authority changes over that individual. That person is no longer under the reign of sin that Paul talks about in 5:21. There's a new king. Wow. How good is that? Tim Keller gives this illustration to help us understand it. He talks about the idea of this, like this evil dictator on the throne of this country. And this army comes in and liberates the country and liberates the people. Right? And puts a new good ruler in place. Immediately, the authority in that country has changed. But here's what's true. The army that supported the evil dictator is still out there in the jungle, taking pot shots when they can, even though they understand full well that they'll never regain the power they once had. Right? That's what it looks like for the authority to change in our life. When I was at Louisiana Tech, I met this guy named Michael. And this story, it sounds so strange coming out of my own mouth. And just with a few interactions, Michael was from Korea. Taiwan. with a few interactions by some of the people in the BCM, the Baptist Collegiate Ministries there on campus, we learned that there was something different about Michael. You know, some friends of mine on multiple occasions would witness to him and talk to him about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. He was like, yeah, I understand that. I have spirits living inside of me. Okay. That's an icebreaker. And he, in fact, did. Like Michael, we found out, was possessed by demons. And like, didn't it? I mean, I'm still Eric. I'm still the Eric you know. And man, just through a series of events, and they dominated him. Like, it was a great picture of possession, ownership. Possession means ownership. It was a great picture for me of spiritual ownership. It was a manifest picture of the way that sin dominates and owns an individual. It played out right before my eyes in a way that I could very easily see and understand. At first, like, they would... He was in line to be a priest in a Taoist temple in Taiwan. When these things entered him at the age of 12, he remembers when it happened. He had the ability to heal certain ailments. It was nuts. Crazy. Old people would come to him with arthritis in the temple. He would touch them and they would leave healed physically and cast in the darker darkness spiritually. And so there was no true healing taking place. But since that time, what he thought that he was in charge, he was calling the shots, eventually the tables turned and he saw, in fact, he never was. And so by the time he got to Louisiana Tech, that all the members of his temple were paying for his education, which made things kind of touchy at the end of the story, they had begun to dominate him. They hurt him physically, wouldn't allow him to sleep. Like, it was crazy. And so he comes and he realizes he's desperate, that he had been duped, that they never had he been in charge. It had always been their intent to dominate and destroy him. That had always been their intent. And so he comes desperate to some of our leadership at the BCM, the Baptist Collegiate. He didn't go to, like, I'm not talking about the Pentecostal student. I'm talking about the Baptist Collegiate Ministry. He walks through the door and says, "I need help." And at the Baptist Collegiate Ministry, they gave him help. And so I was there praying with a group of guys while the leadership was in there casting out demons. And so we actually went in on the last one, because when we were laying hands on him, and I heard it speak, did not speak with a Taiwanese dialect, like, accent, craziest thing ever. It sounded just like the movies. Eventually, Michael was freed from that night, confessed Jesus as Lord. If you want to hear the full story, it's unbelievable. I'll tell you later. But I got to watch as and see it play out spiritually, how the ruling authority in Michael's life changed instantly that night. I got to watch it. And it was unbelievable. But here's what I saw 2 weeks after that. Like, a bunch of the guys, we all rallied around him because now there needed to be some discipleship, right? He knew the reality of that spiritual world. He needed to see how real and powerful the other side was. And so there was some discipleship that was needed. So we all rallied around him. And so there was always one of us with him. So one night I was sitting at a friend's house. She had cooked for a bunch of us. And we're all sitting there. And Michael's sitting on the couch next to me. And there are a bunch of conversations taking place. And he says, "Eric." I said, "Yes, Michael. Why is it that they still bother me?" It's okay. So by "they," I'm assuming you mean, he was like, "Yeah, the demons." He never called them demons before. It was always spirits, but he said, "The demons." I was like, "Oh, okay." I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "At night they still don't let me sleep." I was like, "Wow." And he said, "They just torment me." I said, "Okay." I said, "Is it different now, though?" He said, "I don't know what you mean." I said, "Okay, is it here? Like, it was once here." I said, "Or is it here now?" He's like, "Oh." He said, "No, it's definitely here now. It's not here. It's here." He said, "But they still..." I said, "What do you do?" He said, "I don't know what to do other than to pray." I said, "What do you pray?" He said, "I just pray Jesus help." I said, "That's a good prayer. What do they do?" He said, "They leave, but they come back." And then he throws me a curve. He says, "He's not going to listen to that." I was like, "Okay, I don't... Well, who are you talking to?" He was like, "Well, they're here now." It's like, "Okay, spaghetti ready, because we're gonna..." And so he bowed his head and he said, And this was always the line they used. Like, even when they were in him, through his mouth they would use this line. Now they were just talking to him. Like, through his mouth they would use the line, there are many truths in the universe. You've captured one truth, but it's not the only truth. You need to open your mind to all truth. Like, that was their catchphrase. And so he told me that again. He said, here's what they want to tell you. I said, okay, Michael, what's the truth? He said, there is one God, and he's revealed himself through Jesus. Said, that's good. You need to tell him to leave quickly. And he did. It was unbelievable. But just the picture that how sin had dominated him. It owned him. But even after the authority changed, like, there were still skirmishes that had to be fought. Isn't that a good picture of us and our relationship to sin? Here's what Keller says about it. So having died to sin does not mean that sin is no longer within you or that it has no more power and influence within you. It does. But sin no longer can dictate to you. Though you may obey it, and the Bible predicts that you will obey it, right? The fact remains that you no longer have to obey it, right? The Bible says that it still has power and we will obey it. That's what the Bible says. But we no longer have to. You have died to it and it can be dead to you. How can we and why would we live in it any longer? Right? We are dead to sin. How have we died to sin? How have we died to sin? Here's how. Paul says in this passage in verse 3 that we have been what? Everybody look in your Bibles. We have been what? Baptized into Jesus. He says in verse 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Baptism into Jesus. That's how we have died to sin. So the word, and I'm about to butcher it, Josh, Anna, Kate, I'm sorry. Baptizo is what Paul uses here. That's the word he uses. And so when his readers would have read this, this Greek word that he uses, they would have pictured this, a shipwreck where a vessel and everything and everyone on board was sunk or drowned. Like, they would have pictured a shipwreck where as something was totally immersed in water, drowned, sunk. And you've seen Titanic, right? No, some of you are shaking your head, no. Most of us have sat through the 17 hours of agony that is Titanic. Just scoot over on the door. Scoot over, let Jack on, right? That was my whole thing. At the end, quit being selfish with the door. If you watch the scene where the Titanic sinks, there's a theme that they want to make very clear about what about the prevailing theme of that evening when the Titanic sunk. It is death. And so that's the picture that Paul paints when he uses this word, that where they would have pictured a shipwreck and where everything's going under, all the goods, the whole vessel, all the goods, all the people on board. Paul wants to paint a picture of death. Paul was almost certainly here talking about water baptism, right? Like, that's what Paul is talking about. It's about water baptism by immersion. But here's why he's talking about that, because it serves as a picture of totally identifying with the death of Jesus. That's what baptism is. It is our public profession of faith. Because publicly we are identifying, completely identifying with the death of Jesus. So here's what happens. Like, and we're going to use this soon, by the way. I think the date, July 12th, is that the date we decided on? July 12th, we're going to have a baptism. There have been several people that have come and expressed a desire to follow in obedience in baptism. And so, just throwing this out there, if there are those of you who have turned to Jesus through repentance and faith and never been baptized by immersion, that's something you need to do. That's your first step of obedience. And so, July 12th, come and talk to me. So people go into that baptistry, and it's filled with water, and hopefully it's going to be warm water. hopefully I'm not making any promises. And then they're totally immersed in it, which means they go totally under the water, right? Here's what this signifies. It signifies dying and being buried with Jesus. That's what that's a picture of. So remember last week we talked about the fact that we all sinned and Adam sinned because he was our... Adam was our... representative? Good, yeah. So we all sinned and Adam sinned. He was our representative. He stood in our stead. He acted on our behalf. So in being baptized into Jesus, which is what water baptism symbolizes, Christ becomes our representative. When we identify completely with Christ, here's what happens. He becomes our representative. And so here's the crazy thing. Everybody ready? I know I'm just like, I can see it in some of your faces. It's like, wah, 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 wah. I'm Charlie Brown's teacher up here. Everybody with me? Let's snap out of it. Listen, here's why this is huge, that Christ becomes our representative. It means that whatever is true about Christ in the eyes of God is legally true about all those that believe in Him. That is huge. Whatever is true about Jesus in the eyes of a holy God is true about me. That's unbelievable and so unwarranted. It's grace. Since Christ died and dead people are freed from sin, so we as followers of Christ are freed from sin. So, the first four verses of chapter 6 deal with the death that we die. And again, I don't see how that continues our understanding of hope. The death that we die. There's good news. It doesn't stop there. We're talking about being baptized with Christ. It has another aspect to it, baptism with Christ. I don't know if you've ever noticed, some of you have been baptized already. Hopefully, most of you have at least seen a baptism before. And typically, the person who goes into the baptistry and is immersed in the water, typically, they're brought up. Right? Typically. Sometimes we may feel like certain people need to be held under a little longer. True. We're talking about baptism and not waterboarding. People come up. That also paints a very vivid picture for us. We die with Christ, yes. Yes, and baptism is a picture of that. We die with Christ, but it's only to be raised with Him. We don't just identify with His death, we identify with His resurrection as well. So, in verse 5, everybody look at verse 5. Does your Bible say this? If we have been united with Him in death like His, we shall possibly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. Anybody got that? If you do have that, you have a good old-fashioned book burning after. What does it say? Certainly. Anybody else have something? Something different? Surely, is that what you say? Oh, we shall be. So there's a certainty there. Yeah. No, he says, certainly. He says, if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. So when we identify with the death of Christ, here's what we need to be certain of. Certain of. The life of Christ is a certainty for us as well. Yeah, Eric, I get it. We hear it every week. The meager little table explodes into the horizon. And we all have a place on the, and so one day, yeah, that future, that glory, that hope of a future glory of God, that's way out there. Right? We're talking about the hope we find in the resurrection of Jesus. That's something that we're only gonna be able to experience that when we draw our last breath. Got it. No, that's not what Paul's talking about here. Paul means now. Now. Right now. In the present, we experience that hope that comes through Jesus, our new Adam, our new representative, and we experience his life now, not someday in the future. Yes, that's true, but we also experience it now in the present. How? Look at verse 6. Verse 6 says this, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. So it says our old self is crucified and the body of sin is brought to nothing. What? Body of sin. Okay, I get that. Paul is talking about our flesh, right? Our flesh is brought to nothing. Our flesh with all of its base desires is brought to nothing. Got it. But it's more than that. Paul doesn't just say our body of sin. He says this. What else does he say? Is crucified along with Christ. What does he say? Our old self is crucified. This has to be something different than the body of sin because he says and. Our old self and our body of sin. So it has to be something different than just the body of sin. Here's what it is. You ready? So not only our sinful desires in our flesh is put to death through Christ. Here's what it is. Our old self includes our ego, our core understanding of ourselves and the world around us. It is our personality. It is our whole self. Everything we understand of ourselves and even those things we don't know about ourselves yet. That is being crucified, has been crucified with Christ if we turn to him through repentance and faith. So baptism into Jesus transforms our old self into something new. That's what he's saying here. So here's what that means. We see and understand ourselves differently, and we see and we understand the world around us differently. This includes our understanding in relationship to sin. This means that I truly go from being a rebel and an enemy in the eyes of God, one under the dominion of sin, to one who loves God and desires holiness. That's what that means, that our old self is being crucified and we're being transformed into something new. It means that the way we see things changes. Our desires change. Again, just want to make this clear. This does not mean that I am now without sin. It still has influence and power, but it no longer controls me. It may still have enough sway to cause me to act sinfully, but when I do, check this out, I'm betraying my true self at that point because Jesus has changed my core, right? And so the old slam against church folks, against Christians, is they're just a hypocrite. And they often say that when we're acting in a holy way. Oh, you're just a hypocrite. No, no. The hypocrisy for us, when we act like something that's not true of ourselves, the hypocrisy comes in when we sin, not when we act in a holy manner. Because Jesus changes us. The old self has been crucified. Here's the beautiful thing about this deep, deep core transformation that takes place according to verses 8 through 10. It can never, ever, ever be revoked. Now, I'm really glad that Paul shared this. I'm glad he felt the need to include it. Here's why. It tells me that he had days like most of us do when it feels like this transformation has somehow worn off. You ever been there? No, yes, blank looks, no, okay, yeah. I mean, how many times do we go there? Where, man, I hear you talking about the newness of life, don't feel it. still feel like I'm dominated. Yeah, some days we feel like the old man has risen back to power. Paul says that this is never, ever the case because why? Here's what he tells us in verses 8 through 10. Christ can't be re-crucified and the tomb can't be re-vacated. It happened once for all. So what do we do? Verse 11. Everyone look at verse 11. It tells us, so you also. This means that in light of what Christ has done and the fact that his death and resurrection were once and for all, we should consider something about ourselves. Consider. Verse 11 in my translation says, consider. Anyone else got anything different? What? Count yourselves. Okay. Anyone have anything different? That's good. This means, to consider means to take into account, to count yourselves. It is a bookkeeping term, an accounting term. It means that it should be factored into how we see ourselves and life itself. This is a conscious decision that has to be made, apparently. Paul tells us to consider it. It means that we have to consciously, intentionally remember what's true about us, even when we don't feel it. So apparently it's possible not to recognize and or walk in the newness of life that Christ has bought for us. Apparently it's possible for a person who has died to sin to forget or not utilize the privilege or right to be free from the dominion of sin. There's a guy named Martin Lloyd Jones that gives this example. You ready? It says, take the case of those poor slaves in the United States of America about 100 years ago. They were in a condition of slavery. Then the American Civil War came, and as a result of that war, slavery was abolished in the United States. But what had actually happened? All slaves, young and old, were given their freedom. But many of the older ones had endured long years of servitude, who had endured long years of servitude, found it very difficult to understand their new status. They heard the announcement that slavery was abolished and that they were free, but hundreds, not to say thousands of times in their afterlives and experiences, many of them did not realize it. And when they saw their old master coming near them, they began to quake and to tremble and to wonder whether or not they were going to be sold once again. So here's what Martin Lloyd Jones says. You can still be a slave experientially, even when you are no longer a slave legally. Whatever you may feel, whatever your experience may be, God tells us here through his word that if we are in Christ, we are no longer in Adam. We are no longer under the reign and rule of sin. And if I fall into sin, as I do, it is simply because I do not realize who I am. Realize it, reckon it, consider it. Everybody understand? Jesus has changed our core. And so the sin that you think that dominates you now is totally out of character for you. And you need to consider that. So in light of this consideration, the Bible says we need to make some other decisions. So Christ has bought us back. He had freed us from the tyranny of sin. In light of that, we shouldn't willingly give control back to sin. Verses 12 and 13 say, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. So Paul says here, listen. Here's the reality. Whether it feels like it or not, you are free from the mastery of sin. Now, live in a way that reflects the ultimate truth about who you are. Don't present your bodies as instruments. This is more than just the flesh. It means that our entire being, including our strengths, our abilities, are to reflect that we are dead to sin and alive in Christ. Right. verse 14. Paul revisits something for us. He goes back to an understanding of justification by faith as the primary truth that aids us in our battle against sin. Here's why. Only when we truly understand that we are free from the law. So he says, you're no longer under the law, but you're under what? Grace. So how does this help us? Only when we truly understand that we are free from the law or a works-based righteousness where we have to earn something, right? Only when we understand that we're free from the law will we truly be able to battle sin. This is true because at the root of all sin is an attempt for us to fix something that we recognize as broken. We know that we are broken. A lot of people aren't even sure how they're broken. Our brokenness is directly related to the fact that we are at odds with and cut off from our Maker and source of life. That is what's broken. We're cut off from God because of our rebellion. So here's where our sin comes in, and here's why understanding that Jesus has done what we cannot do on our own. Our sin flows out of a desire to fix it on our own, right? And so when we understand that Jesus has already made us right, we don't go looking for satisfaction elsewhere. We find our satisfaction, our life, in our God, whom Jesus has reconciled us with. Jesus has done the work. So I don't do what I do. I don't live the way that I live. And a lot of times my self fixes it in. It is sin. It is sin. I try to self-medicate. It is sin. I don't live the way that I do in order to earn God's favor. You've all heard this. I live the way that I do because God's favor has already been granted to me through Jesus. There's a huge difference. There's a whole lot of freedom in that. A whole lot of joy in that. Walking in light of the understanding we've been justified by faith, that Christ has done what we cannot do. That truth helps us to battle sin and not present our members as instruments for sin. What are you trusting in this morning? Are you trusting in Jesus? Are you resting in the justification that Jesus gives? Are you considering the fact that Jesus bought us back and freed us from the tyranny of sin? Are you considering the fact that if you have been baptized into Jesus, you've identified completely with Jesus, that sin no longer has dominion over you? And are you walking in that truth? I hope that's true. We're going to continue right now in a short time of worship in response to what God has spoken to us. And so there will be several ways that you can respond and you can continue in a time of worship. Number one is the praise team is going to come back up and lead us through worship and in worship through song. So here's what I want us to do. Listen, I want you to sing to the degree which your heart is captivated by the good news that we just heard about Christ freeing us from the tyranny of sin. I want you to sing like free people and not like slaves as we worship, okay? Second, the altar is going to be open. And so if you need time to come down, believer, and spend some time with the Father, you do that. Mr. Mike and I will be down here as your elders. Some of your life group leaders will be down here to pray over you or with you, for you. If you don't know Jesus here today, we would love to introduce you to Him. So come on down. The offering plate is behind me. And so we want it to be an act of worship, not some mindless thing where you just drop something in an offering plate. We want you to come and bring friends, bring your family, and talk to them about how God has provided graciously to you and how you're giving back to that. And if you're a guest here, we don't expect this of you. If you're a member here, a regular here, we expect it. That was harsh, wasn't it? But the best picture of what it looks like, how being baptized into Christ and identifying completely with Christ, is found on each side of the altar. On these little tables, there's a plate with bread, a cup with juice. The plate represents, the bread represents the broken body of Jesus. We talked about being crucified, being baptized with Jesus and identifying with him in his crucifixion. This is a picture of his crucifixion. The broken bread represents the broken body of Jesus, where he atoned for our sin. He absorbed the wrath of God that was due us, and he justified us in the eyes of a holy God. The juice in the cup represents his blood, which washes us white and free of all of our iniquity and our transgressions against a holy God. And so if you're a believer in here, here's what's going to happen. The band's going to be playing, the praise team's going to be playing. As you come, as we sing, you wait, you reflect, you listen to the Holy Spirit. And as you're led, I want you to come down and you're going to take a piece of bread, dip it in the juice and eat it. But as you do, don't want it to be a mindless thing. As you come, I want you to reflect on a few things. We want you to come and reflect on what Jesus has done. This is a picture of what Jesus has done. His death and resurrection bought our freedom. And so, come and remember what Jesus has done. Acknowledge who he is now, that right now he is still our representative, seated at the right hand of the Father, in a body of flesh, seated at the right hand of the Father, and he's still pleading our case as our representative. We're going to acknowledge who he is now as our great high priest. And then finally, we're going to look forward into the future when this little table will explode into the horizon. It's going to happen. It's a certainty, right? And on it's going to be everything that satisfies our bellies. It's going to be a beautiful thing. This table's going to be awe-inspiring, the banqueting table of the marriage feast of the Lamb. But again, what makes the table awe-inspiring is not what's on it, it's who's at the head of it. And it's going to be Jesus. And on that day, he's going to be ruling perfectly in power and peace and wisdom. No temptation, no sin. Can't wait. And if you have been baptized into the life of Jesus now, dead to sin, alive in Christ, now that is your future reality, and that is a certainty. And that's good. Had one of our kids accepted Christ last week at a vacation Bible school of a sister church in town. And one of the things she told her grandparents is that she now has a seat at the table. Right? How good is that? So, believer, we ask you come and reflect on what Jesus has done, who he is now, what he's going to do. If you're not a believer, we ask that you not come and partake of the table. This is a family thing. So we ask that you not come and partake of the table. Instead, we ask you come and partake of Christ, the greater gift. So come and partake of Jesus, and we'd love to introduce you to him. So why don't you stand with me? I'm going to pray really quickly, and then we're going to continue in a time of worship. Father, we love you. We thank you for your word and the fact that it is living and active, and the Holy Spirit brings it to life within us. We thank you for Jesus, the second Adam, our representative. We thank you that where the first Adam failed, the second Adam prevailed. Holy Spirit, move in power. That's what I ask. That's what we ask. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.